Okay, back to our study of how we got our Bible. It's been a long journey, hasn't it? Somebody came to me tonight, and I was so happy because it shows me that you're thinking, and said, you know, Pastor, a lot of the variations between the so-called families of Greek text types could have come in very early. Well, that's exactly right. They sure did. Because if the old Syriac Peshitta version tells us anything, it tells us that there was a mixed text type there, and it was translated within 200 years of the crucifixion of our Lord. And so that was good thinking. It really does go back that far. Most of the variations in the Greek manuscripts did happen very early on, and as time went by, they became much more standardized. And especially after additions began to appear, like Jerome's work, from which he translated the Latin Vulgate, and especially the work of Desiderius Erasmus and those that would follow him in what was to later become what we call today the Textus Receptus. And there have been several other standardized editions, which we'll talk about later. The Greek majority text, for example, and what has come to be called the Alexandrian manuscripts or the critical text. So that was good thinking, and I'm glad that this is prompting you to think about some issues. Because there's so much foolishness now that's circulating, where there's certain individuals that are trying to draw disciples after themselves by creating a controversy that ought not to divide Christians in the first place. We need to be aware. They're out there, and they're busy, and they want to overthrow your faith. Okay, let me see what's on the screen. I have to look. I made this computer myself. That means there could be problems. Just kidding. I'll blame it on Bill Gates. The King James only controversy. I've covered the first several positions here, but just to mention them again tonight, number one on the list on the screen there is the textual argument. And, of course, the question that arises from that, are the Byzantine manuscripts better, that is, closer to the original autographs than the Alexandrian manuscripts? I believe they are. I very much believe they are, and there are some very valid reasons for believing that. Number two, another position, a little more extreme than the first, is Textus Receptus only. And the idea in point number two here is that the TR has been supernaturally preserved, and it only should be the basis of any reliable translation. Well, God did promise that He'd preserve His Word, didn't He? But He didn't mention anything about the Textus Receptus within the text of the Bible. So has God preserved His Word? Yes. Has He preserved it in the TR? Yes. Has He preserved it only in the TR? No. No, that's manifestly clear. So I would think that we would regard point number two with some degree of suspicion. Has the Textus Receptus been supernaturally preserved? Yes, but it isn't the only, because it is God's Word. It has been preserved, but so have other text tradition types. For example, the majority text, which we'll get around to talking to, as I've mentioned a moment ago, somewhat later. Now, the Textus Receptus, again, has a family of editions started by Erasmus with three or four or five, we're not sure, he didn't tell us, but no more than that, Greek manuscripts. He produced an edition, which was later re-edited by several who followed him, finally printed by the Elsevier brothers, and that's when it got the moniker Textus Receptus. It was never called the Textus Receptus, and it was not the Textus Receptus until long after the King James was translated. Point number three, personal preference. And this is important. Some people grew up on the King James Bible. I'm one of those. I'm very partial to the King James translation. It's a good one. But it's not without its problems. None of them are. Very often the King James trades accuracy of thought for beautiful language. Sometimes their flowery Elizabethan language can hide the meaning of certain passages of Scripture. But it cannot be denied that it's beautiful. And once you're used to the rhythm and cadence of the King James, anything else kind of jangles on your nerves. I can sit and read another translation of the Scripture, and it doesn't bother me much, but if I hear somebody reading it, there's just something in my head there that says, that can't be right. What in the world's he reading from? So personal preference, it is important. Now, number four is when we really start getting into trouble here, and I think this is where I left off last time, and my basic premise was that anytime you open a can of worms, the only way that you can contain that mess is by finding a bigger can. You have to be careful. Point number four, the King James Version is inspired. What can of worms does this open? Well, of course that the others aren't, but it opens up something that's far more serious. And we need to particularly take care with this today because it's a situation that did not really exist in 1611, and it didn't really exist until after 1900 in any really great way. Certainly, if we are to allow the King James translators to be inspired, then wouldn't we in all fairness have to say that there's a possibility that Joseph Smith was inspired? Can you see the can of worms that this opens up? Did Joseph Smith claim to be inspired? He certainly did. Now, back when we were defining inspiration, does anybody remember what the definition was? How did we define inspiration as touching the Scriptures? Again, please. Okay, the Scriptures are God-breathed, theopneustos. It says that within the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves say that. But what about the idea of inspiration as it came to the human authors of the original autographs? Yes. Yes, but what did he do to make sure that they would be infallible? All right, the Holy Spirit supernaturally guided them and yet did not obscure their personalities. Did Peter write a portion of the New Testament? Is it the Word of God? Did James write a portion of the New Testament? Is it the Word of God? Some would question that. Martin Luther did. I thought it'd be fair to say that. Did John write part of the New Testament? Is it the Word of God? Did Paul write part of the New Testament? I know. We're on to you now, preacher. Can you tell that there's a difference in the personalities of John and Paul just by reading? Sure. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Pardon? Loudly? A bunch of people. Who do you think wrote the book of Hebrews? It's not signed, is it? But from the style and form, certainly, it's got Paul's fingerprints all over it. The method of argumentation is almost unmistakable. In the process of inspiration, God did not set aside the human personality, and he never does. Now, one of the questions that was asked in our question and answers session tonight was, when we get to heaven, will we know one another? You know, a lot of people ask that question. It's a good question. And my answer was, is what would be the point of saving us as individuals if God was going to change what we are into something else? Then did He save us? When we're born again, did we become a different person? Is our new man different in personality than our old man? No. What's the essential difference? The new man has no sin nature. But he's still essentially us, isn't he? The same thing is true with the Scriptures. God supernaturally chose the very words, the thought, and yet did not obscure the personality of the writers. Somebody define verbal plenary inspiration for me. These are things that Christians should know. You should know this. What is verbal plenary inspiration? Yes, brother. All right. Plenary means all of it. Verbal means every word. Every word of the original autographs was chosen by God, and the whole thing taken together was communicated by God. Verbal, plenary, inspiration. Now, with that working definition of what inspiration is, the next question that presents itself is exactly who was inspired. If you fail to limit inspiration to the authors of the original autographs, you're opening a can of worms. How are you going to counter the Mormon that comes up to you and says, Joe Smith was inspired just like Peter, just like Paul, just like John? What would you say to that? Because it could happen, couldn't it? What are you going to tell your Mormon friend that's searching for the truth when he says, you know, there are some inconsistencies with my religion, but the Book of Mormon's the Word of God, and so I have to believe it, don't I? What would you say? That's where I would start. Is there a consistency from Genesis to Revelation? 66 books, 40 authors, couple thousand years. Is there a consistency in the doctrine of Genesis to Revelation? You better believe that there is. It's supernatural. 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a couple of thousand of years. They didn't know one another. And they come up with a remarkable, similar story. Now, in police forensics, when you get three eyewitnesses that agree, you begin to doubt everything. Nobody ever agrees with three eyewitnesses. They'll all have a different version of the story. Why? We're not inspired. We see different things. There isn't a consistency. That's what we attempt to establish in open court. Who's telling the truth and who isn't? When you see a book the size of the Bible, written by as many authors as wrote it, over as long a period of time as it took, there's an amazing consistency telling the same story. Now, what about Joe Smith? Does he tell the same story? What does Joe Smith say about the deity of Christ? Somebody? Help me out here. Sure, the doctrine of eternal progression. God was once a man, and he attained godhood, and we're going up the same ladder. What does he say about the relationship between Jesus Christ and Lucifer? Do the 66 books written by 40 authors say that anywhere? No, they emphatically deny it. I think I pursue that line of reasoning with my Mormon friend. We hold in our hands here something that's outside of our time domain. Something that was written by somebody that knows everything and communicated it to human authors without error. Joseph Smith contradicts himself over and over and over. We talked a little bit in our questions and answers tonight about the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the things that I pointed out is, you know, most of the mischief that has been done arises from translation, not from the original manuscripts. The idea of the so-called Alexandrian or critical text as over and against the Byzantine manuscripts is a tempest in a teapot. But the so-called manuscripts have been translated doing dreadful violence to their meaning. And I posed a question. If you wanted to falsify the Word of God, would you be somewhat consistent in your effort? Well, certainly you would. For example, if you wanted to get rid of the idea of the Trinity, would you just take out one verse? We talked about this before, didn't we? You would have to systematically go from Genesis to Revelation, and since we're specifically talking about the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, and remove every reference to the Trinity. How many are there? Who can count that high? As soon as I run out of fingers and toes, I'm stumped. And it's well beyond that number. You can't take one verse out and destroy the doctrine of the Trinity. What about the deity of Christ? You know, unbelievers would like you to believe that Jesus Christ never said he was God. Is that true? He most emphatically said he was God over and over and over. How many times? If I took off my shoes, I still couldn't catch up. Do you think that there's a consistency in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses? By the way, what do they say about the deity of Christ? Like the good Gnostics that they are. Do they say that he's God? He is a little g God. By the way, were they smart enough to get all the instances? No, you can get enough gospel out of the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses because they couldn't be consistent because the natural man receives not the thing of the Spirit, and there's enough in there that can be spiritually discerned that they missed to get the whole world saved. Nevertheless, my point is made that they tried to consistently from Matthew 1:1 through the end of Revelation eliminate any reference to the deity of Christ. That's mischief. Now, if you are going to say that the translators of the New World Translation were inspired, you're going to have a problem, are you not? What has the Church of Jesus Christ, as far as its visible form on the earth, always historically believed about inspiration? Yes, it's God-breathed, but what's it limited to? Did anybody ever believe, well, some people would have, but was it ever a whole denomination or a school of thought in antiquity or up until recent times that inspiration was limited to anything but the original autographs? The answer is no. You can read statements of faith, the Westminster Confession, most Baptist statements of faith, or some variation of either the London Short Confession, the Westminster Confession, or one of those, all of them limit inspiration to the original autographs. So now if you start to say that the King James Version is inspired, What can of worms have you just opened? Couldn't somebody else say, my New World Translation is inspired? They could say that, couldn't they? I don't think we want to give them that ammunition, do we? And besides that, in another slide or two, we're going to look at what the King James translators themselves said about their work, and I think I'll take what they said over against what Pete Ruckman and Jack Chick say. What say you? If those guys are putting words into the King James translator's mouth, wouldn't you want to know about that? Yeah, I would too. Okay, the fifth. Now, this is whacked out, but this is where Pete Ruckman is, just to show you how crazy this gets. They go beyond saying that the King James is inspired. Point number five. Can you all read that? Is it in big enough font for you to read? I'll read it. The King James Version is a new revelation directly from God, and that the original language manuscripts, could they be found, should be corrected by the King James Version. Now, this is whacked out. This is as far as you can take it. Now, this coming from a guy that can't remember who he's married to. This coming from a guy that has violated every standard of Christian decency that I can think of. This coming from a guy that says the abortion is perfectly all right because they're not really the little people anyway. They don't even have a spirit until after they're born. Well, he and Pete Singer are on the same sheet of paper. He and the New Agers are on that same sheet of paper. Killer the Tiller, or Tiller the Killer, must be right. Stick a pair of scissors in the base of their skull. They weren't people anyway. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And this is how crazy this gets. This stuff is tearing churches apart. The King James Version is a new revelation. First I've heard of that. Is it a good, reliable translation? It sure is. But see what happens when we go beyond and we go too far? The original autographs could be corrected if we could find them. This guy's a nutcase. But there's a whole lot of people that buy into it. Has anything changed since the days of the disciples? Who's going to be the greatest among us? They were fighting over that issue at the Last Supper. Has anything changed? Why do people come up with these whacked out doctrines? Well, certainly they want to elevate themselves and draw away disciples after themselves. It's been going on since the beginning of time. There isn't anything new about it. I just don't want you to be taken in by it. I want you to do some critical thinking about this. Okay, let's move on, shall we? As promised. Can you read this? Okay. What did the King James Version translators say about their own work? Now, who would know more about the translation than the people that did it? How many of you have an original 1611 KJV with you in the pew? Well, now, if you did have, yeah, you'd have trouble reading it, but if you did have, it would contain two documents in the very front. One is a preface to the reader, and another is an epistle called The Translators to the Readers. I've got some excerpts up on the screen here from that document called The Translators to the Readers, and by the way, you can get this. A good Christian bookstore will be able to get you a real copy of this, which the translators themselves placed in the Bible. This is what they said about their own work. Let's see if it squares away with what Ruffman and his disciples are saying. Bullet number one. Concerning those who would endeavor to correct a previous translation, those words mine, colon, open quotes. Whosoever attempteth anything for the public, especially if it pertained to religion, and the opening and clearing of the word of God, the same setteth himself upon a stage to be gloated upon by every evil eye, yea, he casteth himself headlong upon pikes to be gored by every sharp tongue. Do these guys have a grasp of human nature or what? It's just like the little cockney that sees somebody walk into his neighborhood. Look, there's a stranger. Heave half a brick at him. Wasn't invented here. Can't be right. Change? Man, change is the last thing we want around here. Do you realize that the King James translators had a really hard time trying to sell this to the Church of England? Why? If you'll remember, they loved, the people of England I'm talking about, the Geneva translation of the Bible. Remember, we talked about all the translations that led up to the King James? The Wycliffe, the Tyndale, the Bishops, the Great, the Chained. All of those led up to the King James. Guess which one the people of England liked? The Geneva. Why did they like the Geneva Bible? Somebody again tell me. It had all sorts of explanatory notes so that a person that was a new Christian could read it and get an understanding of what it meant. It was kind of like having an expositor on every page. Well, that's nice. People loved it. But the Church of England didn't like it. Not the high church, especially the kings. Why? Because it pointed out the folly of believing that those kings had a divine right to rule. What they had done was to try to take the Old Testament theocracy and say that that had passed on to them and they were kings because God made them kings, which is as likely as the Pope being the vicar of Christ on earth. They wanted to get rid of that pesky Geneva translation, and so along comes the King James, and in the beginning, it was not accepted. The Geneva Bible continued to be used in the Church of England for 100 years after the translation of the King James, and as a matter of fact, again at a good Christian bookstore, you can get a copy for your very own today with the footnotes. And so the King James translators, anticipating the hue and cry that was going to be raised when they released this, said this. And by the way, aren't they right? Whenever somebody comes along with something new, especially pertaining to religion, man, they are going to stir up a hornet's nest. The translators knew that. Point number two. Or bullet number two, what did they have to say about the original autographs? Remember I talked about inspiration? What did the King James translators themselves say about whether or not they were inspired and what was inspired? This is what they said. I forgot my quotation marks here, but they're there in the original. Well, I have that underlined. The original thereof, being from heaven, not from earth, this is a direct quotation from that epistle. The author being God, not man, the inditer the Holy Spirit, not the wit of the apostles or prophets, the penmen, such as were sanctified from the womb and endued with a principal portion of God's Spirit, and continuing. That seems so English to put that in there. This is what they said. The King James translators believed inspiration was limited to what? The original autographs. Did they say they were inspired? No, they just categorically denied it. Sorry, Pete. Point number three. On inspiration of translators, let's go a little further down this road. Here's what they said. Again, I've forgotten my quotation marks, but this is a direct quotation from that epistle. And if you don't have it, you really should get hold of it. It's not so long a document that you can't read it in about 20 minutes, and it'll really open your eyes on this issue. Open quotes, third bullet. The 70 were interpreters. They were not prophets. Now, can somebody tell me who the 70 are that they're referring to? Not the King James. The Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated by 70 Hebrew scholars. It's a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Pretty bang-up job, too. So what's he saying about the authors of the Septuagint? He said they were interpreters. They were not prophets. What is a characteristic of a prophet? He is inspired. What's the closest you and I will ever be to being inspired? We could climb on top of the church and sit in the steeple. That's as close as we'll get to being inspired. Have I made my point? A little humor won't hurt, will it? Look what they've said. The 70 were interpreters. They were not prophets. They did many things well as learned men, but yet as men they stumbled and fell, one while through oversight, another while through ignorance. Yea, sometimes they may be noted to add to the original and sometimes take from it. This is the judgment of the King James translators concerning the 70 who translated the Septuagint. Are they saying that the authors of the Septuagint were inspired? No, they're categorically denying it. If they're going to deny that the authors of the Septuagint were inspired, what are they saying about themselves? Well, certainly. They make no claim to inspiration. Does this clear up a few of the issues? You really should get hold of this and read the entire text. If you can't find it in a Bible bookstore and you have a computer, if you let me know, I'll give you a machine-readable copy of it. And you can read it for yourself. As a matter of fact, I think I have it on this pulpit computer up here. I'm not sure. Next screen. Let's get this drawn down to a close, shall we? Modern versions. I'm not going to talk too much about modern versions. I think we've all heard enough. It's unmistakable. If we're familiar with the King James at all, that a better job could have been done. I myself grow weary of having to constantly draw attention to some of the language that the translators use that seems to obfuscate the truth. Also, do you think there might be a problem when there are 5,300 either fragments of a verse up to entire New Testaments extant today of the Byzantine manuscript family of choosing six of those at random and making a translation from those six? Do you think we might be able to do better? Do you think maybe we should take all 5,300 and compare them all if we're going to produce an edition and then use that as a basis for a translation? Would you say that that might be a better way to approach the matter? Sure. Because what if you chose six of the Byzantine manuscript families that happen to have been defective in many ways? Would you say the law of averages being what it is, the greater number of manuscripts of that family that you had available to you, the less chance of something strange creeping in? I think so. In our questions and answers tonight, somebody brought up a question about 1 John 5:7. let me reiterate once again before all what we said about it before. The Johannine comma is it sometimes called, the Trinitarian formula, if you will. It's found in your King James Bible. And the reason it's found there is because the King James was largely based upon the work of Erasmus. And when Erasmus produced his edition, his Greek manuscript, he ran into the same kind of problem that the King James translators anticipated, being gored by every sharp tongue and casting himself headlong upon pikes. That Elizabethan English is fun, isn't it? It's so descriptive. You can just see it happening. I love it. Erasmus knew that the same thing was going to happen, and sure enough, he had barely gotten the manuscript out into the public, and here come some people that say, wait a minute, you forgot something. There's this other verse. You left out 1 John 5:7. It wasn't in any of the manuscripts that he had. And he said, show me one that's got it, and I'll put it in there. Was that smart and scholarly? Sounds more like I double dog dare you, doesn't it? When scholars say, I double dog dare you, do they lose some of their credentials as a scholar? When they say, I'd like to see some proof of this, do they retain their credentials as a scholar? Well, he double dog dared them. Sure enough, up pops a manuscript, and in Erasmus's own hand he wrote that he felt like it was a forgery and a fake and produced especially to get the verse included. And by the way, that manuscript is in the British Museum today. And do you know, out of the Byzantine text type families, there's only a few that have that verse in them. Jack Chick won't tell you that. But it's the truth. Then that means that there is no Trinity? No. Where do you find the Trinity in the Bible? Where's the chapter on the Trinity? Somebody tell me. Well, there isn't one now that they took out 1 John 5:7. Somebody tell me, where's the chapter on baptism? Somebody tell me, where's the chapter on faith? Somebody tell me, where's the chapter on the deity of God? How about the deity of Christ? Are you seeing a pattern emerge here? Because the answer would have to consistently be, well, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. We'll talk about that in a little while. God designed his book so it's practically bulletproof. The Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation is probably the most concerted effort that's ever been made to deface and destroy the Word of God, and they failed. And I'll show you why when we get down to the last couple of screens. God engineered this thing, and man, he knows. He knows how to fix it up so that the mind of puny man can't mess with it. Okay, modern versions, the New King James, it was originally known as the Revised Authorized Edition. Second bullet, the project was piloted by Arthur Farstad, a conservative Baptist scholar, Dallas Theological Seminary. Man, his credentials are looking pretty good. This sounds better than a Roman Catholic monk. What do you think? There you go. I mean, how much more hoity-toity can you get than that if you're an evangelical Christian? Third bullet, more than 60 scholars, mostly Baptist with a few conservative Presbyterians, produced the work. No Anglicans, no Episcopalians, just people like us. Is it starting to sound better? Last bullet, method of translation. Now here's where the King James only crowd will lie to you again. Complete or formal equivalence as opposed to dynamic equivalence. These are two translation methodologies. Remember when we talked about translation several weeks ago? We talked about syntax and orthography and all of that sort of thing, how language is structured and put together, and It's different. Translation's a tricky, tricky business. There's two ways to approach it. There's formal equivalence. That means you translate each word in the original language by a word that's as close as possible in dictionary definition to the word in the receptor language. How many of you have ever read an interlinear Greek New Testament? It's really tough. Try the American Standard Version. It's pretty close to being a Greek interlinear. It is a formal equivalence translation. What's the problem with it? Well, it's translated from the Alexandrian manuscripts. But you get the idea. Dynamic equivalence, on the other hand, is trying to translate the thought from the donor to the receptor language. Because you want to get the idea. Not what are the words, but what does it mean? If you don't know what it means, was it translated? No, it's a bunch of gobbledygook that you still can't understand. As a matter of fact, you might have understood the Greek better. Formal equivalence, dynamic equivalence. The truth of the matter is you cannot purely have both. Because even in an interlinear Greek testament where they try to match each word in the donor language to an equivalent in dictionary definition word in the receptor language, there's a problem because, as we already learned in syntax and orthography and all of that, sometimes there is no direct equivalent word. Oops, now what are we going to do? We can resort to circumlocution, or we can pop over and do a little bit of dynamic equivalence. How many of you know the little phrase that's often used in the book of Romans, God forbid, in the King James? You know it's in there, don't you? The King James translators went wild with dynamic equivalence on that because the original Greek does not contain the word God or forbid. Interesting. And yet you'll be told the King James is strictly formal equivalence. No, it's not, my friend. And the main problem with the New King James is that they use dynamic equivalence. No, sometimes they're very, very formal. Do you realize that if you use formal equivalence and you go too far with it, you're going to obscure the meaning in the receptor language? Why? Because sometimes Hebrew idiom has no connotation in English. For example, when somebody comes up to you and says, "Can we be friends? I'd like to get to know you." If you said that to a Hebrew person, you're liable to get slapped. Fresh. Why? Hebrew idiom. Know you. I'll let you figure out the rest. Translation is a difficult business, isn't it? How did God manage it? Oh, He has some shortcuts that we'll talk about in the next couple of screens. But that's going to have to wait till next time, because I'm on your nickel now. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You that we do have Your Word, and we can hold it in Your hand. And even though there might be some human defects that have been introduced into it, yet Your Word is preserved pure and true. Lord, Your Word has gone out into all the world, translated into almost all of the major language groups of the whole world. And Your Holy Spirit uses it to bring souls to Christ every place on the planet. We're so thankful to have it. We're thankful to have our King James Bibles. But Lord, there's a group of men attempting to draw disciples after themselves that are casting dust in the air. and trying to separate Christians at a time when we need to be working together. There are plenty of doctrinal issues that separate us without bringing in additional foolishness. Lord, we pray that you'd help us with a clear mind to have spiritual discernment and know what's worth fighting for and where the battle lines ought to be drawn. For Lord, our enemy would like us to expend our energy on things that profit not. Lord, now we pray that you'd teach us. Lord, open our minds to be able to understand this issue of translation and how that we know that we hold the Word of God in our hands. And Lord, now as we're going into a new week, we pray that you'd bless us and continue to teach us even after we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.